Well, today I have to start by talking about something that you all know. You know it very well, but you kind of forget because of our current cultural climate. So let me retrench some things that you already know. It starts like this. Family is really important. It comes out everywhere in our songs, in our poems, in our movies. Here's a song that I'm sure you all have memorized. It's called Motorcycle Mama. We'll get matching jackets and helmets too. We'll get respect from the towns we ride through. We'll sleep at the roadside in the soft green grass. And if the squares walk by, we'll let them pass. You'll be the queen of my highway, my motorcycle mama. We'll see the world from my Harley. And maybe in a year or two, we'll have a little one. She'll look just like you. We'll add on a sidecar, electric guitar, and we'll be a trio. The baby makes three, oh. Tell your daddy and your mama, too, you got something better to do than stick around the house the rest of your life. You're 18. You could be my wife. You'll be the queen of my highway, my motorcycle mama. You'll see the world from my Harley if the chain don't break. Everything is about family. We forget that now because, you know, people are down on children, down on marriage. But family is like really, really important. And in our right minds, we know that. It's just that we live so often not in our right minds. We talk about this at holiday times. We talk about this when we're young and we imagine being in love and getting married. Here's Snow White. I know you. I walked with you once. Oh, Sleeping Beauty. I walked with you once upon a dream. I know you. The gleam in your eyes is so familiar a gleam. Yet I know it's true that visions are seldom all they seem. But if I know you, I know what you'll do. You'll love me at once, the way you did once upon a dream. See, family, we're going to get together, and there's going to be all this love, and everything's going to be great. And family, we dream about it once upon a dream. It's so important to the core of how we as humans think and feel. It's family. Then the holidays. Christmas Eve will find me where? Where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. And a lot of times people don't have very good families. But in our hearts, we know. It's in our poetry, it's in our songs, it's in our movies. It's all about home. You got to get home. For human experience, you know, earthly human experience, that's what it's all about. Vince Foster was the deputy counsel for the President of the United States during the Clinton years. He ended up taking his own life. But a few months before he died, he addressed the graduating class of the law school at the University of Arkansas. And here's what he said. A word about family. You have amply demonstrated as law students, you have amply demonstrated that you are achievers willing to work hard, long hours, and set aside your personal lives. But it reminds me of the observation that no one was ever heard to say on a deathbed, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Balance wisely your professional and your family life. If you are fortunate to have children, your parents will warn you that your children grow up and will be gone before you know it. I can testify that it is true. God only allows us so many opportunities with our children to read a story, go fishing, play catch, and say our prayers together. Try not to miss one of them. See, we know when we get to the end of our lives, we're not going to say, I wish I had spent more time at the office. It's going to be about the people that have made a difference in your life, the people who will cry at your funeral. Kate Spicer, celebrity, broadcaster, and journalist. She regrets that she had an abortion when she was 18 years old. And when she wrote this, she was 44 years old and evidently never going to have children. With that in mind, she says this. Unburdened by motherhood and the personal sacrifice it requires, a woman can dedicate herself to her career and create a home with all the delicate ornaments, sumptuous fabrics, and hard edges that have no place in a family environment. While a child-free life looks fun on Facebook, no number of career highs, nights at the theater, weekends away, or adult pleasures can disguise the fact that it feels, there's no other word, empty. Between today and the end of my life, I hope there are a few more decades. But as time goes by, the idea of dying without children feels unnatural and sad. I should have put having a child first. As a young girl, having a family was something I dreamed of and assumed would happen. But then the education system swallowed me up, and nothing in it tells you that having a baby anytime soon is a good idea. If I could teach a class to 16-year-olds about the importance of having a baby while you've still got energy and fresh eggs in your ovaries, I would. As for me, I feel an excruciating awkwardness around new mothers whose total intimacy with their child exposes the ties of friendship as thin and practical. To give or to receive unconditional love is a deeply rare thing. As a rule, flawed as all parties may be, the parent-child bond is the commonest and the most reliable form of that love. The motherhood deniers are terribly excited about their friends, none of whom will be able to wipe their own bottoms in 40 years, let alone those of their chums. And we all know nephews and nieces are not in the business of dedicating their lives to maiden aunts. I have never met a woman who regretted having children. Surely she exists, but not in my experience. There's just this thing, you know how family works. There's the early stage of love and being in love and being obsessed with a person. And then a little while after that, there's marriage. And then the first baby comes along. And during those years, the child and parent bond is like the main thing that happens. And in both directions, the child relies on the parent. And the parent is obsessed with the child. And then when that's all done, then it becomes the parents becoming grandparents. And the young adults rely on their parents to help with finances as they launch their careers, because sometimes they just need a little boost, and to help with child care. And the grandparents have a special bond with the grandkids. And then when the parents are very old, they realize that their children are really the only ones who are coming around visiting them and showing any sympathy. It's family. It's not just marriage. It's marriage and children. And that's just how life works. And deep down, we know that. But in our current age, that's not talked about a lot. And so we have to talk about it because it comes up in Scripture. Now, one more thing we have to look at, the parent trap. In the parent trap, you remember the story. The parents divorce. They have twin girls. Each one takes one, split them up 50-50, and they never have to see each other again. And so the girls meet and they connive to get the family back together. And by the way, isn't that the core of what you know should happen? They all belong together, which is why the movie is so powerful. And so they work to get it together. And Annie, the twin who lives with her mother in England, meets up with Hallie, the twin who lives in Southern California. It's nice that they both have plenty of money, but that's not the whole story. They meet, and now it's time for Nick, Dad, to meet Annie, who's been living in London since she was a baby. And he didn't know that Annie was there. He thought it was his other twin daughter, Hallie. So Nick, Dad, says, "Look at you." She says, "Well, I'm quite grown up now." They're tweens, probably 11 or 12. "Well, I'm quite grown up now and quite without a father." And Hallie says, "And I'm headed into my crazy mixed up teenage years, and I'll be the only girl I know without a mother to fight with." "Mom's amazing, Dad. I don't know how you ever let her go." Well, then, you know, they work out this surprise date for the parents. The date goes woefully wrong. And so the parents agree, let's get back to, you know, where we were, Southern California, England, and end this experiment. But then you have the final scene of the movie. And the England twin and mother have gone back to their flat in London. Little do they know, Nick and Hallie have taken the Concorde to pass them in the air and get to the flat first. Grandfather lets them into the flat. And when Annie and Mom arrive home, who's there but Hallie? "What are you doing here?" So Annie says to Hallie, what are you doing here? Hallie said, it took us around 30 seconds after you guys left for us to realize we didn't want to lose you two again. And Elizabeth, mom, says, we decided this, we. And out from around some unusual corner that's created in Hollywood, dad, Nick, says, yes, we. And he said, I made this mistake of not coming after you once, Lizzie, and I'm not going to do that again, no matter how brave you are, to live by yourself far away in London. And Elizabeth, mom, she says, oh, and I suppose you expect me to go weak at the knees and fall into your arms and cry hysterically and say, well, just figure this whole thing out, a bicontinental relationship with our daughters being raised here and there, and you and I just picking up where we left off and growing old together. And come on, Nick, what do you expect, to live happily ever after? And Nick says, yes to all of the above, except you don't have to cry hysterically. And she says, oh, yes, I do. And we did it. We brought the family together. It's the way things are supposed to be. Fade to black. Roll the credits. Play the closing music. L is for the way you look at me. O says, you're the only one for me. V is very, very extraordinary. E is even more than anything that I adore. Love is all that I can give to you. And if you are a human being, you get to the end of that movie and your eyes are misty. Why? Because that is how it's supposed to be. And an entire society that says you don't have to marry and you don't have to have children is an entirely sick society. They are not emotionally well. And that's why they say those things. That's Bible, actually, which is what we came here today to talk about. Now, if family is important to you, then you should know the social science behind what we do as Christian families. Remember, evangelical men, this is on the record. Evangelical men spend more time with their children and spouses and are more affectionate towards them than the average American man or even fathers in other religious traditions. Furthermore, evangelical mothers praise and hug their children more often than other mothers do. Furthermore, evangelical parents are significantly less inclined to yell at their children. These are statistical research data points. Furthermore, evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women, and report the highest levels of what we're not supposed to talk about. I would just like to remind you, you could go ask Teresa. Furthermore, regular church-going children and teens have lower risks of mental illness, higher rates of volunteering, lower probabilities of drug use and early sexual initiation. These are church-going kids and the way we do family as church-going families. Furthermore, religious Americans adopt more than twice as many children as other Americans. And lastly, regular church attendance for all demographic backgrounds, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, regular church attendance is correlated with less poverty, fewer divorces, that's family, fewer births out of wedlock, that's family. So if you can get misty-eyed at the end of Parent Trap, if that matters to you, one of the most foolish things you could ever do is turn your back on evangelical Christianity, because we are the teachers of the world on this subject. And we learn this from Jesus. Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. That's our passage for today. That's a family passage. And by the way, it bleeds right into the next section of Scripture, which talks about children. It's always marriage and children, children and marriage. That's the Bible. Now, the Scripture says that this is not just a legal arrangement. We are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his blood. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband. So you see, it's not just a legal arrangement. It is actually intensely personal and even spiritual. We've talked in the last few weeks about a lifestyle that is appropriate for a person who has the indwelling Christ in his heart, for a person who is a child of the King. We've talked about all of these things as being very, very important. And last of all, you see there in yellow, we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the appropriate lifestyle for a person like you. And then as soon as we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we come right into the subject of family, because once again, they are intimately related. We want to say something today about the Christian family ethic. And first of all, the idea of voluntary submission, which is what we all do for one another in the Christian faith and in the Christian family. And then we want to say something about the mystery of Christ and the church. And this is a very exciting subject. You might not have thought about it very much, but it is what makes the evangelical Christian family head and shoulders above the rest of the world in family matters. All right, so the Christian ethic of voluntary submission. We all defer to one another. It's the way Christians live. It is the lifestyle appropriate for someone with the indwelling Christ in his heart and someone who has this rank of prince or princess as a child of God in the universe. Ephesians 5:21. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. Remember last week we said those ing words? This was the last of those. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So all of us submit ourselves to everybody else. That is mutual submission. We volunteer to do this. I defer to you. How do you want to do it? How do you like to have it? I defer to you. We do that as a matter of principle for all Christians everywhere. 1 Peter 5:5 has the same thing. Indeed, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So all of you submit to one another. It's what Christians do. And in Ephesians 5, we go right from this idea, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, to the family idea. All right. If all believers are supposed to be submitting to one another, then every husband must also submit to his wife as he would to any other sister in Christ. We are all submitting to one another. And it's true that there's a special sense in which he is the head of the home. But even as head of the home, the husband keeps doing things that his wife wants to do. He volunteers to do it her way because he loves her. And so that never ends. And every time a husband loves his wife enough to defer to her preferences, he is still acting as head of the home. But now, fully completing his responsibility, he is submitting to the desires of his wife. That's what Christians do to one another, including to their wives. Well, remember last week I showed you this wonderful arrangement between Van and Jean, Van Auken, in the book Severe Mercy. And they wanted to put an impenetrable barrier, a shining barrier, around their marriage, a barrier of love that would keep them together. And so Van describes this in the book. He says, whatever one of us asked the other to do, the other would do. See, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. All of you be subject one to another. Whatever one of us asked the other to do, the other would do. Thus, one might wake the other in the night and ask for a cup of water, and the other would peacefully and sleepily fetch it. We, in fact, define courtesy as a cup of water in the night. See, what do you prefer? I want to make you happy. I want to do it your way. And when both members of a couple are doing this, then you have this shining barrier of love. And, of course, this is everywhere. The Christian ethic of voluntary submission is everywhere, like in the servant passages. Matthew 20, 26. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's all about serving other people in the Christian life, including serving your wife and, of course, serving your husband. Mark 10, 44. Whoever you wishes to be first, like you want to be the best of the best first. Well, whoever of you wishes to be first should be slave of everybody, including your wife, if you're married. You'll be slave to everybody, including your wife. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. John 13, 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. So you see, even the Lord, who is clearly the head of his house, washed the feet of the disciples. I defer to you. I will take care of you. It is the way Christians live. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free from everyone, nobody's holding a gun to my head. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to everyone. I'm everybody's slave. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong, I'm the head of my house. If my wife and I arm wrestled, I could toss her across the room. I'm the head of the house. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. For even Christ did not please himself. You see, we're just going to serve everybody. We have the ability to serve, and we're going to serve. If we had more ability still, then we would use more ability to serve. It's what we do. It's the Christian ethic of submitting, serving. Luke 9:48. He that is least among you, the same should be great. And the last will end up being first after all. So that's the Christian ethic of service and submission. And that's everywhere in this passage for both the wives and the husbands. Now, let's talk about the mystery of Christ and the church. Very few of you have probably heard a whole sermon on this. But this is a pretty big deal. And you need to hear this sermon. Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. You understand, Paul has just outlined in broad brush strokes the parameters of marriage, how marriage should work. This is, you know, the marriage counseling guidebook in one chapter, half a chapter. And in this marriage counseling guidebook, Paul says, you know how I've been talking about family this whole time? I'm actually not just talking about family. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And most of us think, okay, well, let's get back to that family stuff because I understand that, but the mystery part I don't understand. All right, human marriage actually had a meaning like from time immemorial, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. Marriage actually had a hidden meaning that would stay hidden until the arrival of the New Testament era in which we live. When there would be a church. Remember, Jesus said, I am going to start my church. I will build my church. So until Jesus began to build his church, which now, you know, has been 2,000 years, but it was also 4,000 years from Genesis until Jesus, and there was no church built from Genesis to Jesus, and then Jesus says, now I'm going to build my church. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. So it starts then when Jesus says, now I'm going to build my church. And they had no idea until the beginning of the church that Adam and Eve's marriage was actually a picture of how Jesus felt about us. Nobody would have known that. That's why we call it a mystery. It was hidden. Hidden until the New Testament age. And when Adam and Eve loved each other, when they had fallen in love, when they were so excited, when they walked together in a beautiful paradise, and they were so happy about love, same as you were, when you first fell in love. That was a picture of Christ and his church, though Adam and Eve would never know that. And to this day, whenever marriage happens, the stuff that's good about marriage, that's a picture of Christ and his church. So the whole falling in love thing where you become obsessed over someone, yeah, that's a picture of Christ and his church. And then the whole thing of bringing in children into this world, that is a picture of Christ and his church. So Paul says, I've been talking to you about marriage and children and reproduction, but I'm actually talking about Christ and not just human marriage. You can see it everywhere. Once he tells you, you know, really, getting past all the superficial stuff, I'm talking to you about Christ and his church. Once he tells you, then you can go back and see it. So look at how it keeps talking about Christ, Christ, Christ everywhere while we're talking about marriage. So wives, submit like to the Lord. The husband is the head like Christ is the head. Like the church is subject to Christ, so the wives be. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved and gave. Husbands, nourish and cherish like the Lord nourishes and cherishes. Or to put it in a different word order, wives must submit like they do to the Lord. Wives must be submissive like the church is submissive. The husband is the head like Christ is the head, and he is the rescuer. Husbands must love like Christ loved and he gave. And husbands must nourish and warm their wives like the Lord nourishes and warms the church. You see, it's always been, you know, as we're reading the passage, we keep seeing the human side. But Paul said, I wasn't really exactly talking about the human side. I was talking about the divine side and the human side. But don't miss the divine side. So we're seeing that this is all much deeper than we at first imagined. You know what that means? This has remarkable application to what we are experiencing in America today. That means, according to what we've just read, the good husband functions as a resident spiritual guide and overwatcher for his wife. Because that's what Christ is to the church. The guide and overwatcher. The good husband functions as a resident rescuer for his wife. For Jesus is the head of the body and he is the savior of the church. Savior means rescuer. And you're supposed to be, as men, the rescuer of your wife. The good husband functions as a resident nourisher and warmer of his wife. He nourishes and cherishes it. In Greek, the nourishing idea is from two Greek words. It means food out. In other words, he's going to distribute the food. The husband is the provider. He's going to make sure that there's food. He's going to food out his family. And that's really important that we all have plenty of food. And so the scales show us that we're fooding out really well. But then it took on a second meaning. It's not just about food. It's just like, in everything we're going to provide for you. We're going to bring you up to health. And then he nourishes and cherishes. In Greek, that's a word for warm. You have to warm your wife. Like Jesus warms us. You have to do that for your wife. So you're going to nurture her along like you would a favorite pet or a favorite plant. You have to take care. Like you don't just walk away. You take care. You nurture it along and you make it warm. And that's what husbands do. That's what a good husband does. So you know what that means. If you were a husband absent family, or if the husband is present but he's failing in his responsibilities, that would be as tragic and ironic as a Christ absent church. Like what if we had church and Jesus wouldn't come? Or any other organization that functions without Christ. Well, there's going to be a really, really big problem with that. If an organization is going to function without Christ, it can still be an organization. But it's probably not going to have lasting impact. So think about this. A family with a failing husband or no husband at all. We are talking about a single mother family. We are talking about the Christian family ethic in which the father is so often different in his home than another category where the father is absent. So in a father absent family, we would expect an absence of spiritual oversight to that family. There's no overwatch. So there's an absence of spiritual overwatch. And then for the husband, because he is absent or because he is failing, the husband loses the reward that comes from leadership in a grand mission. So he's not Lewis and Clark helping his family scout out the new America. He failed. He didn't do that. We would expect that an absence of rescue, because the husband was supposed to rescue his family like Christ is the savior of the body. But there is no savior in that family. The husband is gone, or the husband is there, but he's failing. He's not interested. So that family is lacking a rescue. And the husband then loses the reward that comes from being a hero, rescuing others. That is a husbandless family. Too bad. There is going to be in that family, if the husband is either absent or failing, there will be, if the scripture is true, and it is, there will be an absence of nourishment and warmth. The father didn't food out the children, actual food and emotional food. He didn't nurture them along. He didn't nurture them and he didn't warm them. And that's going to be missed in that family. I wonder why those kids are so rowdy. Maybe because there just hasn't been a lot of warmth that should have come from the head of the house. But the head of the house is absent, or the head of the house is failing. And the husband, in that case, who is absent or failing, he loses the reward that comes from taking care of others. Because at the end of the day, nothing is better than to know that you have taken care of people. And that family should feel, if the Bible is true, an absence of spiritually joined companionship. Particularly now we're talking about the husband and wife. Because what God has brought together is more than just a legal arrangement. There is going to be a loss of joined companionship. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his blood. Adam actually had part of his body, a rib, installed in Eve as the foundation of her being. And today that still takes place, metaphorically, in the conjugal relationship. But there will be an absence of that spiritual union where the husband is absent or failing. Of course, sometimes wives fail as well. What does this text teach us? If the wife is failing, the mother is failing, there's an abandoning of some kind, or just a simply checking out. What happens then? Well, there'd be the self-imposed handicap of striking out with your children on a dangerous journey with no spiritual overwatch. In other words, most divorces today are initiated by the wives, and the usual reason is they find that their husband is emotionally distant. And so they give up and decide that they're going to find a different husband, a more gentle, nurturing communicator than the one they have. And so a divorce. Okay, but when the mother decides to do that, or if she decides to become a single mother by the choices she has made on the day she conceived a baby, then she is striking out with children on a very dangerous journey, and she has no spiritual overwatch. It would be like the church without Christ. What a problem that would be. And that family would have self-imposed crises that come when they find themselves, the mothers and their children, too far from rescue when danger comes, because there's no rescuer, because Jesus is the Savior of the body. But what if the church had no rescuer? Not just the big rescue from hell, but from all of those little things we pray about. Lord, rescue me from this sickness. Rescue me from this broken relationship. I want it to be fixed. Rescue me from this financial problem. What if the church had no rescuer? What if the family has no rescuer? The family with a failing wife, she's left her husband or she's dropped out somehow, has the self-imposed hardship of living every day with an ongoing lack of nourishment and warmth. Nobody is food outing this family, as it should be. Nobody is warming this family. And that family has a self-imposed hardship of being isolated from the spiritual companionship that was available for the taking. It wasn't just a legal arrangement. It was supposed to be spiritual companionship. A lifelong, intimate friend. But she's not going to have that. Because she's a failed wife. She abandoned or she checked out. And so she doesn't have these things. Notice that this all is only possible in a complete set family. Complete meaning one male and one female. Watch the way the scripture reads. Wives submit to husbands. What if it was wife submit to wife? It's meaningless. That makes no sense. The husband is the head of the wife. What if you said the husband is the head of the husband? Meaningless. Wives be subject to husbands in everything. Husbands, love wives. Men ought to love their wives. A man should leave his father and mother. Why not a man leave his father and father? Simple answer. Because father and father would never have a child who could grow up to marry. A man will leave his father and mother, a complete set, shall be joined to his wife to make another complete set, and then those two will be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's not interchangeable, and it can never be and will never be. Verse 33, so let every one of you love his, that's a personal pronoun, masculine. Let every one of you love his wife. Wife is a feminine noun. Even as himself, that's a masculine pronoun. And let the wife, feminine noun, see that she, that's a feminine pronoun, respect her, feminine pronoun, husband, masculine noun. Do you get it? You say, it's interchangeable. Not when you're speaking about Christ and his church. We're going all the way as deep as the universe goes, deeper than the universe goes. Because a complete set is necessary. God made male and female in his image. Even the female is made in his image. And so we constantly hear about the maleness of God in Scripture, but we forget that there is also femaleness to God. Can a mother forget her nursing son that she should not have compassion on the child of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will never forget you, says the Lord. The feminineness of God. Jesus, when he was very emotional, said, I wish I could gather you under my wings like a female hen. A female hen, mind you, gathers her baby chicks, but you would not come. The femininity of God. Why a complete set? Because God made it necessary for us to have male and female so we would understand what he's like. And if you don't have a complete set, you've upset the balance of the universe, and God will not let you upset the balance of the universe. There will be a price to pay for that, not only in life, but also in death. You must not decide that God got it wrong. It is about marriage. It's about family. But, Paul says, I'm actually speaking about Christ and the church. Do not mess with the cosmic forces that stand behind Christ and the church. It is only possible to have the magic of new life. And is magic life? Life. When you have a complete set. If it's not a complete set, there is no baby. Verse 31 of chapter 5. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And we bleed over into chapter 6. And the very first thing, so children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father, masculine, and your mother. And if there's not a father and a mother, there's not going to be a child. Case closed. So you see, this is the mystery of Christ and his church. These are the things we know. But we've heard the opposite so many times that we begin to doubt what all of those things that are so ordinary, so natural, so spiritual are all about. We know it. Family is supremely important. If you thought you would like to be a parent someday, you can't be gay. Say, well, I'll adopt. All right, you're going to adopt. But you ask an adopted child or an adopting parent if there's a difference. And I think you'll find that they confess that there is. That doesn't mean adoption's not wonderful. It means it's not the same. We know it's supremely important. Family, as far as human experience goes, is really, really big. What we also know, that is, what we have absolutely proved, is that the evangelical people do family better than anybody else. We are. And you know, I hate boasting. I try always to understate things. But I'm saying this because I'm hoping you understand I love God. I love the Bible. And I love the church. And I'm saying that we, that I, am part of the King of the world on family. You listen to us about how to do family because we have listened to the Bible. And that's why we know. And because we are under the authority of Scripture, we are right. And you need to listen to us. We'll show you how to do it right. Because we've learned it from God. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We've talked about family today, but we're also talking about our relationship with the Savior, which is going to be consummated in the very near future, depending on how the election goes, maybe in the very, very near future, right? Here are the last scenes of your life story. Ready? Just like Parent Trap. You are going to say, Jesus, I made the mistake of not coming after you once, and I'm not going to do that again. And then when you do that, they all live happily ever after. The end. Fade to black. Roll the credits and cue the music. This time, the music forever. That's how it ends.